Welcome, welcome, family, to the Threshold of Hope. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and in the show, what we've been doing is going through a number of the teachings of Pope John Paul II, the Pope of this new millennium, who is calling each one of us to walk across that threshold of hope, just like we see him do in the opening of the show, that we walk across that threshold of hope into this new century and this new millennium. And as he always says, be not afraid. You know, that's what we want to hear from him. And as I usually do, because we don't have a chance to get your live phone calls, we get your emails. And if you want to email us for questions and comments, please do so at threshold@ewtn.com. So write your emails to threshold@ewtn.com. And that's how we'd like to start off, with a few of your emails talking about the show. The first one is a question that they like to show. It's like the catechism all over in a good way. So you said that's good. My question, was there ever any effort or chance by the Pope to integrate Lutheranism into the Church, as was necessary with the Franciscan and other orders? Or was the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith alone an insurmountable obstacle? So let's start off with that part of the question. Yes, there were attempts to integrate Lutheranism and Catholicism. There was a conference led by Cardinal Contarini and also Philip Melanchthon on the Lutheran side, which worked out something of an agreement between the Lutherans and the Catholic position. I think that was in 1540 or 1541. But unfortunately, when they agreed at their little conference, when they went back to their respective leaders, it was found to be unsatisfactory. So then it led on to the Council of Trent in 1546 and following, and the split got hardened. But there were attempts to reconcile. Some attempts, to have Luther explain his position, and others to really work out a reconciliation, but didn't work. But also want to say something. Was there an attempt to integrate, as was necessary with the Franciscan and other orders? You know, the Franciscans were not a group that separated from the Catholic Church. They were very solidly Catholic. St. Francis was told to build my church, and he started with one church building, but in effect, the Lord was asking him to build up the church community. So the Franciscans were never in the same level as the Lutherans. They were very much integrated, and the same with the other religious orders, that they are part of the Catholic Church and fully, fully Catholic. And then also, we always hear about Luther and Henry VIII, but did other popes issue official responses to subsequent Protestant movements, like the Church did recently with Mormonism? Certainly. There were other statements, especially about John Calvin and about some of the Anabaptists. But mostly it was at the Council of Trent that the various positions taken were gone over. Instead of dealing with specific individuals and going to condemn them, it was the differences of doctrine and the changes in doctrine that were the main concern. So that's what they did. Okay? All right. I have another email here from a fellow named Mark Majewski. Dear Father Mitch, thank you so much for your wonderful series on the Rosary. Thank you. And what an enriching experience you've given us. As my daughter was going to her confirmation class the other night, my husband and I were saying a rosary. Good. The subject of her class that night was prayer, and my daughter mentioned that we were saying a rosary. The teacher said that was an outdated form of prayer that would probably be gone completely in the next 20 years. I guess you were offended too. This lady didn't like that at all. I was offended by that on so many levels I could write a book. All right, go ahead. I think that's a good idea. Think through it and write a good book. That'd be great. But I just had to confirm to you how crucial your work is at EWTN. Good to hear the truth. Yeah, you know, had somebody said back in 1970 that, oh yeah, the rosary will be out in 20 years, it would have seemed much more plausible than it would in the year 2000. But it also would be quite wrong, just as this is wrong in the year 2002, to say that the rosary is going to be gone in 20 years completely. In the 1970s, there was really kind of a discouragement to say it. And, you know, certainly even in the seminary, we weren't encouraged. And I know of some seminaries, I was just talking to a professor at a particular seminary yesterday, who said back in the 70s, saying the rosary was forbidden to the seminarians. They were not allowed to say the rosary, and they admit that they did that and that it was wrong. So as you said that, you know, back in 1970, 30 years ago, that would seem plausible. But in fact, that didn't happen, did it? And the rosary has become even more popular. And there's a huge movement, a Marian movement that began in the 1980s, because I think that the Lord is the one who has stirred up this love of the Blessed Mother as part of our post-Vatican II renewal. And so, and not only has he stirred it up on a popular level, and the rosary has spread quite a bit, but also one of the realities is that this Pope is very committed to the rosary. As he said when he started being Pope almost 25 years ago, it's his favorite prayer, it still is, and he's writing about it, and it's not going to go away. Matter of fact, teachers who say that the rosary is going to go away will go away before the rosary does. All right. And then let's see. Well, we'll stop there. I have another one, but I'm going to wait till a little bit later because this kind of relates to the topic that we want to discuss tonight. And that's going to be something I promised some months ago from an email, in fact. Now, I hope the person who, I don't remember who it was that even asked for this in an email, but the question was asking about teaching on heaven, hell, and purgatory. And at the time, I planned to do that as soon as I finished the Pope's encyclical, Redeemer Man. But then the Pope came out with the rosary letter. I thought, well, look, this is an important letter. I want to deal with it. And so we went over that for the last few weeks. Now I'm going to keep that promise and take a look at some of the Pope's teaching on heaven, hell, and purgatory. And we'll try to at least get started with heaven. We may get to hell as a topic. Just relax. And then next week we'll try to finish up what we need to on purgatory and hell. So this goes back to something the Pope had taught back in 1999. On three consecutive Wednesdays, he gave his audience on the theme of heaven, hell, and purgatory. So he wanted to deal with it. And it was something that caused a bit of a stir. That's why this gentleman had asked about it. People were saying, what, are we still believing in heaven and hell and purgatory? Uh-huh. And I thought Vatican II got rid of purgatory. Uh-uh. And as a matter of fact, Vatican II very clearly teaches about purgatory. So we'll talk about that, like I say, next week. But the Pope did cause a certain amount of controversy, and news commentators brought it up. And so let's take a look at what he had to say. All right? Now, if you want to go to find the document, by the way, you can go to www.ewtn.com, and you can go to EWTN Prime. When you get to our webpage, go to EWTN Prime, and then you can find this show and you can find this document. Okay, so we have it all there for you, ready to go. It's not very long; it's only about 7 pages. All right. So first of all, the Pope begins that when the form of this world has passed away, those who have welcomed God into their lives and have sincerely opened themselves to His love, at least at the moment of death, will enjoy that fullness of communion with God, which is the goal of human life. Now, this is something of extraordinarily important, that the Pope is saying that this is the goal of human life, to be in heaven, to be with God. And this is something that he gets from the Catechism, of course, you know, written during his own pontificate. In the Catechism it says, this perfect life with the Most Holy Trinity, this communion of life and love with the Trinity, with the Virgin Mary, the angels, and all the blessed, is called heaven. Heaven is the ultimate end and fulfillment of the deepest human longings, the state of supreme, definitive happiness. That's number 1024 in the Catechism. That's part of a whole section on heaven, right around, I think, 1023 and following. And this is our goal. This is our purpose. We have to reflect on that. Because when the Pope is asking us to take a look at heaven, as and saying that's our goal, he's dealing with something that's very crucial to what it means to be human. When I was studying philosophy in the seminary, I was very much influenced, and still am, by a French philosopher, Maurice Merleau-Ponty, and his book, The Phenomenology of Perception. It's kind of a tough book. Took me, you know, a good. We studied for a whole year, two whole semesters, and it was. But it was really well done. I really enjoyed studying it. And one of the most important things that he talks about, when we perceive. Now, there's so many things in a room. You look around here. You got people. You got chairs. You got this set. There's this table and. My papers, my coffee cup, which is full of tea, actually, and all sorts of other things in the room. And whenever I'm in here, I pick on certain things. So before the show, I like to talk to the audience. And they're the focus of my attention. I want them to be comfortable here. But then when the show begins, I focus on the camera. Because the purpose of the show is to be able to make a show, right? In other words, you focus on what is related to your goals. And Maurice Merleau-Ponty had a great point that you define what you see. You pick out the things that you see in the world based on your goals. What are your objectives? What's your purpose? And that's going to help define what you see in the world. This is why it's very, very important for us as human beings to understand what it is we really want in life. What is our true goal? What is our true purpose? And that has two meanings. Sometimes we have the goal that we say we have. Oh, I'll be good, Mom. I'll be good. And then you have the goal that you really live out, which is to get back at my little brother. And so, on one hand, you know, I have to pay attention to what my operating goals are. What really drives my life versus what I say my goals are. Sometimes they don't go together. And that's where an examination of one's conscience is extremely important. And the Pope... in this is trying to get us to think very seriously about what our purpose in life is. When we studied the Baltimore Catechism way back in the 1950s, when I was a little boy, you know, we would read, why did God make me? God made me to know, love, and serve Him in this life and to be happy with Him forever in heaven. Right? And truly understanding that goal of being with God in heaven is crucial. And not only is it crucial, but it's something we have to decide. Do I want to be in heaven? Now, this is again is something very subtle. You can start to think, well, really, I just don't want to go to hell. I'm not really a whole lot interested in heaven, but I sure know I don't want to go to hell. And that makes for a different attitude than really desiring heaven. If you just want to avoid going to hell, and if that's your goal, then your religion, your living out of the faith, becomes something of fire insurance. And you look to the faith as a way to, what do I have to do to get the bare minimum so that I don't burn? Whereas, if your goal is to be in heaven, you're not merely avoiding hell as your goal. You're desiring something positive. You're not defining your goal for life by what you don't want, but you're taking a look at what you do want. And it's heaven, I hope. And that's what the Pope hopes, is that each one of us has heaven as our goal. Now, this is what the Catechism still teaches, as it has taught through the centuries. And this is something for us to try to understand. Now, before he goes into it, the Pope wants us to understand what we mean by heaven. And we should expect this. In the Bible, heaven is going to have a number of different meanings. So take its meaning in its own context. First of all, he mentions, in the Old Testament especially, when you see the word heaven, matter of fact, in paragraph 2 he says, in biblical language, heaven, when it is joined to the earth, indicates part of the universe. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Bereshit bara et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when it speaks of heavens and the earth there together, then it speaks about this, the physical heavens, that which is above the earth. Right? So that's one understanding of the word heaven. And also in the Old Testament, it speaks of heaven in another way, as the dwelling place of God. There are a number of texts which speak about that. And it speaks of the dwelling place of God as distinct from where we live. We live here on the earth. But for instance, in some of the Psalms, like Psalm 104, it speaks of how the heaven is the place where God is. It speaks of how God covers himself with light as with a garment. And he stretched out the heavens like a tent. So that the word for stretching out the heavens is the same word that you use when you set up a tent in Hebrew. And the same thing in Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So we humans live here on earth, while the heavens are where the Lord lives. All right? So that's another. And also in Isaiah chapter 66, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And what is the house you can build for me? Place of my rest. In other words, you humans cannot build a house really for me. It's not going to be the same. That the Lord dwells in heaven. So, this is something that the Lord does. And furthermore, then does he dwell in the heavens as a way to show that he's way above us? But that, you know, the Lord, Psalm 113 brings out a great line, that the Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. So, in one sense, this is one thing I like about Psalm 113, verse 4, is that the Lord is above the heavens. So, even in the Bible, they're not trying to say that you can even limit God to the heavens. He's superior to that. But who is like the Lord, our God, who is seated on high, who looks down from the heavens and looks down upon the heavens and the earth? I love that line. That he gazes down, in Hebrew it says, gazes down upon the heavens. From where he sits, the heavens are below him, and so is the earth. And so, and then he judges from that perspective. So that's the way that the Lord is going to be, judging from there. And he comes to us from the heavens, and so on. This is the way that they speak. And on one hand, you cannot limit God to the heavens. As Psalm 113 brings out, he's above that. But you can conveniently speak of him being in heaven. And sometimes, especially in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees chapter 3 and a number of other places, you see that they sometimes speak about God and identify him with the heavens. But one of the things about that is this practice in the book of Maccabees is something which really is part of 2nd century Judaism. 2nd century B.C. Judaism didn't like to use God's name. They didn't like to speak of his name. So they would sometimes just refer to God as the heavens and identifying with the heaven. But that's you know, something that they're just doing to make sure that they kept respect for the name of God. The Jewish people have fantastic respect for the name of God. They didn't want to say the word God. So that was one thing they did. Now, this idea of heaven as God's dwelling place then takes another turn. A number of passages, not many in the Old Testament, but a little bit of clues, where this is the place where God dwells, even though God is beyond them, above the heavens. And it's also a place to which believers can go. Different believers can go to heaven. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it mentions how Enoch went all the way up to the heavens. He was someone who walked with God, and as such, he was taken up to heaven. And then, also in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, a fiery chariot came down to take Elijah up to heaven. And this is something which, Elijah, gets to, his body is taken up there too. And this is a very mysterious event, but it's one of the reasons that Elijah is there with Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. Because, again, in 2 Kings 2, verse 11, there was a chariot of fire and horses of fire that came and took him up into heaven. So that's something which, we see there. And already in the Old Testament, there's this idea that perhaps there's going to be some time in heaven. And then, in the New Testament, we see something very radical happen. Christ begins to teach us about being in heaven. And he teaches us very strongly about this. For instance, in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, we see the Beatitudes. All of these Beatitudes are focused on being in heaven. But in chapter 5, verse 12, we see the Lord Jesus says to those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of Jesus, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." Aha! We see here Jesus speaking about our reward being great in heaven. And in the Old Testament, they had Enoch and Elijah. But now Jesus is speaking to all of us who are disciples. And furthermore, we see in chapter 6, verse 20 of Matthew's Gospel, that the Lord says to us, all of us, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And that's in contrast to the treasures here on earth. You know, clothes can wear out, and stuff made out of metal can get rusty, and anything you have, thieves can steal. That's the treasures that you have here on earth. And that's one of the reasons why he's saying, if you make treasures here on earth your goal, you're setting your goal on things that corrupt all too easily, right? And what Jesus is saying to all believers is that you need to have this sense of setting as your goal in life this treasure in heaven that can never be taken from you. And he continues to teach that. For instance, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, where Jesus speaks to a rich young man who says, "What do I need to do to go to heaven? How can I be saved?" And he said, "Well, you know the commandments, obey them." That's what Jesus said to the guy, "Obey the commandments." He said, "I've done this since my youth." So he says to them, "Okay, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Isn't that interesting? Yet your treasure in heaven is what you give away to the poor. Your treasure in heaven will not be the things that you kept for yourself. "Oh, I got to get some more of these, and I got to get this." You know, and this is very important to remember at this season, where it's sometimes people have been complaining to me already. You know, it's starting to get frenetic out there. You know, there are these great sales at any time of morning, noon, and night. Sometimes early morning, come to buy at 7 to 9, Come at 6 in the morning. Come at 5 in the morning. What? We're staying up all night. Come and buy so that nobody can, miss out on sales. And, again, we have to be careful that, it's nice to give people things they need. I'm not against that. That's a nice thing. But at the same time, our treasure is ultimately not going to be the things we buy for Christmas for one another. And it's going to be the treasure that we give to those who are truly in need. And this is something that's a very important element of having treasure in heaven. So this is something that Jesus offers to anybody, not just to Enoch and not just to Elijah in the Old Testament, but everybody can have treasure in heaven. Now, we see that Christ himself then does a very important thing. By dying on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven, and then by rising from the dead, all glorious and triumphant over death itself, showing that death can be conquered by God made flesh. And then by ascending into heaven, what do we see? That Jesus Christ, this great high priest that we have, who as a high priest offers himself. He doesn't offer lambs and goats and bulls. He offers himself. God made flesh. He offers himself an infinite gift for the sake of human sins being forgiven. And that we can come to him for forgiveness of sins. And then, in this way, he not only promises us heaven in words, but Jesus Christ, by his action, opened up heaven. You see, in the Old Testament, apart from Enoch and Elijah, you don't see anybody talking about going to heaven. They don't talk about that in the Old Testament. They just don't. And it's the reason for it is Christ comes in the New Testament, this new covenant. That's what testament means. And he opens up heaven for us by dying, rising from the dead, and overcoming sin and death. And when he ascends into heaven, he opens it up and he brings in the saints. That's one of the great things about the Feast of the Ascension of Jesus. That's when he brings up all those who died before him, and he allows all the saints of the Old Testament to come into heaven. That's why we celebrate, as a matter of fact, even on the Catholic calendar, it's not the universal calendar, but the local Catholic calendar for the Holy Land has the Feast of St. Moses, St. Abraham, St. Sarah, St. Rebecca, St. Jacob, St. David, St. Solomon. All these saints of the Old Testament we celebrate because we believe that they've been redeemed by Christ. And Christ descended to the place of the dead. And he went down to the prison and preached to all the souls. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, around verse 18. So that they get to go into heaven when Jesus opens up the gates. That's what we believe. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we see, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we believe that Jesus has passed through the heavens, and he's gone up there, and he's opened up the gates of heaven. As a matter of fact, Hebrews also goes on in chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has entered, not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one. Now, what's he talking about there? Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 24 and 25 especially, Moses has a vision of heaven. And what God tells Moses is make a copy of what he sees in heaven. In heaven, he sees the true temple of God, the Holy of Holies of God. And he's told to make a model of it here on earth. And that's the basis for the Jewish temple. But now what we believe is Jesus Christ, our high priest, has entered into heaven, not a copy, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf as our high priest, as our redeemer, as our intercessor. This is the Catholic faith. And because Christ has gone in there, into heaven, there's a sense in which each one of us starts to share in that already. You see, one of the things that we believe is that by baptism, we are baptized into Jesus Christ, right? When we are baptized, we are made a member of the body of Christ, right? Now, if you're a member of Christ, and if Christ has ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of the Father, is there not already a sense in which you and I, the members of the baptized, are already citizens of heaven? That is our true country. Now, am I just making that up? No, I am not. That is right there in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that St. Paul teaches us. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved, not by your own works, but by grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, and in the coming ages, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that we are already seated up with him in heaven. And while we already are with him as members of his body, and as St. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, that we have our citizenship in heaven. Yes, I'm a citizen of the United States, and I'm proud to be an American. And I hope that in whatever country you live and are watching this, you are proud and you love your country. Because my love of my country doesn't mean that you don't love yours. It's great to belong to our countries and be citizens of good lands and work hard to make them good countries. But eventually, all countries cease to exist. All countries cease to exist. Heaven remains forever. All countries of the past, we see empires are gone. Roman Empire, Babylonian, Egyptian, all, and so on. And it's not countries that last forever. It's human beings, and it's heaven. So this is the key for us. And so we already share now in a citizenship, and yet we also have a hope for something else. So that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see that Christ emphasizes that we are going to meet Christ. He says, then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with the dead into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, yes, already we have a citizenship with him in heaven, but we also have a hope that this is going to be made something more full. Because right now, we see God as in a mirror darkly. If you take a metal frying pan or something, or a nice shiny saucepan. I should have brought one here from the kitchen because they keep them all nice and shiny over there. And if you look at it, you can see a reflection, but it's not very good. In the ancient times, they did not have glass mirrors like we do. They would just polish metal and see themselves in it. That's why St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that we see God in a mirror darkly. But when we go to heaven, when we die, we will see him face to face. This is the great insight of St. Paul, that we will be able to see God. And in that seeing God face to face, we'll be in this personal relationship with God for all eternity. And that's why Pope John Paul emphasizes that heaven is not a physical place. Instead of seeing it as a place, like another place, got this place and this place. No, he says, no. It's a relationship with the Blessed Trinity. It's a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where you see God. Instead of focusing on place, which is what we do with bodies, we will see God face to face. And we will know God face to face. Well, again, in the sacraments, we do see that we have some taste of it, and especially in the Eucharist. Also in baptism, as St. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think verse 21 or so, that baptism now saves you because it unites you to Christ, as Paul teaches us. And in the Eucharist, We believe Jesus says we already have a foretaste of eternal life, because unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. And whenever we make an act of faith, we believe in Jesus Christ, and in that act of faith in Christ, we know that we have eternal life, so we have these foretastes, and yet, in this life, it still is in a mirror darkly. But in heaven, we won't have faith anymore. You realize that? Faith and hope will die off. You know why? You'll see God face to face. You'll be with Him. You won't need to have faith anymore. You won't need to have hope. You will have attained the hope of your life, and you will see the face of Him in whom you believed. The virtue that will last is love, because you will know so much more clearly how much God loves you and your own love of God. And that's where we want to be. That's our goal. That is the purpose of life. And we need to define everything in our life by that goal of being with God in heaven. We're going to take a little break and come back in a couple minutes to talk to our audience about some of their questions and maybe some more about a little bit more from the emails. So please stay with us, and we'll continue on talking about heaven. Thank you. We have some questions from our audience, so I'm going to start off with some of them. First of all, start off with this lady over here. Where are you from?
I'm from Youngstown, Ohio.
Youngstown, Ohio. Great, and welcome here. What's your question today?
Father, I have heard from somebody, probably some priest maybe, that when we get to heaven, everybody will have a name that God will call them only. Yeah. Then. Is that correct?
Yes. Matter of fact, I hope you heard it from some priest and a whole bunch of priests, because actually that's in the book of Revelation. In one of the letters, one of the first seven letters in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, it says that God will give you a new name that only you know. So that's right there in your Holy Bible. And that's one of the promises that God gives. Why do you think that is? See, that's a marvelous... I'm really glad you brought that up, because with that, one of the things that we see is you have a new identity only you have. You and I are unique. And one of the ways that the book of Revelation is helping to bring out that uniqueness is by saying you have a name nobody else has. There are lots and lots of Mitchells around the world. Mieczysław would be my name, I'm Polish. And there are lots and lots of people with that name, and have been and will be probably. But you know, the unique person I am cannot be captured by that name. Even my father and I shared the same name. So that wouldn't be it, and we're distinct persons. That's what that's all about. So in heaven, your own true distinctiveness, the unrepeatable reality of who you are, will be made much more manifest than it can be here on earth. Okay? That's great. Thanks for your question. That's a good one. Yes, ma'am. You have another question here. Where are you from, first of all?
I'm from Gulf Breeze, Florida.
Gulf Breeze, Florida.
Right.
That's over on
Pensacola.
Pensacola. That's sort of the Redneck Riviera territory.
Well, we're on the east side of
East Bay.
East Bay.
But, so what's your question?
It's about names, too. You mentioned earlier that in the second century before the time of Jesus, the Jews would not even speak the name of God.
Right. And you know why? Let me explain why they didn't do that. The commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? To make sure that they would never take it in vain, even in an absent-minded thought, they would never take the name at all. To make sure they never said the name in vain, they wouldn't say the name. So that was the idea. They're trying to protect that law. It's a principle that the rabbis talk about as putting a fence around the Torah. To make sure you don't break the law, you put this fence around it. So that was the motive. Okay, go ahead.
The question that I can see is Jesus told us to use his name mm-hmm. to ask for things. He told us to pray to God as Father. Yeah. This is really radical. Did Jesus bring this up? Was there a change, or did it come along quietly somehow or another between the second century and Jesus' time?
No, as a matter of fact, that's a great question. No, this is something Jesus Christ himself introduces, to call God Father. And in John chapter 17, take a look at that again, where Jesus says, in sort of a summary of his life, Father, I have revealed your name to them. Keep them one by your name, Father. So Jesus reveals the name to these folks, the name of God the Father. And then he says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. So revealing the name of the Father is extremely important for Christ. And you don't see that anywhere else. There's only one other rabbi that I know of. I believe it was Yochanan ben Zakkai, who lived, he was flourishing in the late 60s and in the 70s and 80s A.D. And he, it's just as likely that he was influenced. He's after Christ, a whole generation. And so it's and he's the only rabbi that speaks of God as his Father. And he may well have been influenced by Christians, for all I know. I don't know where he got that influence from. But it's, you don't see it in any of the other rabbis. It's not part of rabbinic Judaism to call God your Father. That's why I know sometimes people will say, well, let's pray the Our Father in an ecumenical situation. But for Jewish people, that's not the way that they would pray. You know, they just, that's not their main approach. So, you know, that can be, you know, a request that strikes them as odd, because it's a very Christian prayer. So, yeah, and that's something that Christ very much revealed, is the name Father to us. And especially, you know, I know that there are some people who find it offensive, as Christians, that is, to call God Father because it's gender specific, you know, and that you know, so they want to say God our mother, father, so then God becomes two genders. But one of the things that I'm sorry to say to those people, but it's the reality. Jesus Christ gives us the name Father. And furthermore says that it will keep us one. And that, in fact, were we to make a removal of the name Father, you know, we would be depersonalizing. That's another thing they do. They try to say, well, God's our creator, redeemer, sanctifier. Well, these are three jobs. Those aren't persons. You don't identify God by a job. Heaven isn't about, sort of punch in, you know, you got your creator over here, you got your redeeming union over here, you got your sanctifier over here, you know. No, that's not what heaven's about. Heaven's about a personal relationship. And a father is personal. A son is personal. The Holy Spirit is a person. And this is something that we look forward to, is knowing and loving and being loved by those three persons. And not only that, but this is something else. Remember I said, your goal is going to define how you see reality, right? That's what that philosopher, Merleau-Ponty, talked about. What you set as your goal, that's how you define your reality around the things in your world. If your goal is to go to heaven and win big prizes, then, you know, in other words, you'll get all kind of good food. See, this is one of my problems with some religions. You know, that they when religions believe in Christ, Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in him on his terms. When they don't believe in him as God the Son, the only begotten Son of God, but they still bring him in as a prophet or as a God or as an angel. No, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he's the Archangel Michael. All right? And when you do that, what happens? Very interesting. Is that you begin to see that heaven is not a place where you go to have a personal relationship with God. In Mormonism, you get your own planet. And you become the God of that planet. In Jehovah's Witnesses, only 144,000 people can be in heaven with Jesus. The rest of us are going to be here on earth in a paradise, but we won't be with Jesus. And see, that falls short. And in Islam, they believe Jesus is a prophet, but they don't look forward to heaven as a place where you see God face to face. That would seem to them, at best odd, and probably blasphemous, because God is so far beyond us. And so the sense that they would look forward to heaven is a paradise, where it's a wonderful place and a beautiful place, but it's not focused on this relationship with God. And this is something that we believe Jesus did teach us, that we're going to be with God, who's interpersonal. God has three persons, and we'll relate to them as persons. But on the way to heaven, I have to love the persons around me. You know, that I can't just sort of say, look, I'm on my way to heaven. I'm going to get all kinds of wine, meals. It's just great. It's the best vacation you ever can imagine. And Club Med or any of those other places can't even come close. So get out of my way. I got to go to heaven. Nuh-uh. It won't be that way, will it? Because one of the realities is, whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you do to me. Uh-oh. That means I got to love the people around me. If my goal is to be with the three persons of the Trinity, then on the way to getting that goal, I have to see people as persons. Persons that I cherish and love. In order to be able to be with persons. If I don't like being with persons now, I'm not going to like heaven. And I'll definitely be a candidate for the alternative. You have another question here.
Okay, from Dallas.
Dallas, Texas. See, I didn't have to ask this guy. You know why? This is one of my students. So I didn't have to ask him. He graduated from the University of Dallas, and he's still living in Dallas.
That's right.
And just doing great work over there. So, John, what is your question?
My question concerns the fact that, as we know, at the particular judgment at death, the souls of the saints go to heaven.
Yeah.
And then at the general judgment at the end of time, those souls are united with the glorified body. Mm-hmm. Now, since we know in heaven there's no sadness or any sense of lacking, supposedly, what happens in that time frame in between? Do the souls in heaven sense that lacking in any way?
Mm-hmm. You know, that's an interesting question, because take a look at the book of Revelation. When there's a certain point at which those who have been martyred are right below the altar, and they cry out, how long, O Lord? They're interceding for an end to the great tribulation. They're interceding to God that there would be an end to this and the whole ordeal of persecution and martyrdom. So they do have a sense of longing. Another thing too, in chapter 5, verse 8 of the book of Revelation, you see the 24 elders around the throne, right? And these elders have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints on earth. The angel has the same thing, right? The angel takes our prayers, the prayers of the saints, and puts them on the altar of incense so that the smoke of our prayers goes up. They are taking part in the process of our intercessions and our prayers. So, on one hand, I wouldn't say feeling, because at this point, if you're a spirit, and of course, someone who knows philosophy as well as you do, and John does, really has an idea that the feeling depends on having a body, right? They're pure spirits, so they don't have feelings, but they do have in their will a yearning for what's good, a yearning for what's better than what we see here on earth. And that's why they intercede for us. So they're asking God for that perfection to come. And I think you do see depicted in the New Testament that kind of longing for something. Not as a feeling, but truly as a deep longing for something more. So that's something else that I think is important. Okay? Does that help? All right. So this is some of the stuff that we have. Also, I have a question that somebody brought up. This is from an email that I mentioned I had, but I wanted to wait on a little bit. It says, Dear Father Mitch, This is from Wisconsin. Some of my middle-aged Catholic friends are divorced, but living in adulterous situations. Okay. But they still receive Holy Communion when they attend Mass, and the non-Catholic partners also receive Communion. I am a 58-year-old celibate, Catholic widow, and have a hard time dealing with their philosophies that an unmarried adult should not be denied a sex life, and apparently not Holy Communion either. And so, this is one of the things. They brush off the idea that they're living in sin as being old-fashioned. Oh, and I discussed this with my parish priest, but he told me not to judge. Could you please comment on this for me? Thank you, and keep up the good work. Okay, Connie, a couple things here. You know, as I've been saying from St. Paul, that we're citizens of heaven. We already share in that because we belong to Christ. And I think that when we receive the Holy Communion, what the Pope is saying is Holy Communion is already a foretaste of heaven. And on one hand, if you're receiving Holy Communion, you're acting as if you're a citizen of heaven. But on the other hand, you are not really seeking heaven. You're seeking to have your little heaven on earth by having a boyfriend or a girlfriend that you're not married to, and don't live out that full sacramental life of marriage, and that you want to have a sexual life that is apart from the graced life of the sacrament of marriage. So that my concern is that such people, by receiving the Holy Communion, saying, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but on the other hand, their lives, by not living out the grace of the rest of the other sacraments, like confession and the sacrament of matrimony, that they're not really seeking heaven. And, you know, one of the things about marriage is that it's not there just for the convenience or the enjoyment of the other, though that's an element to be sure, but it's also out of this commitment to the other person. And a commitment which includes trying to help the spouse get to heaven. Now, they may think that it's old-fashioned, and in one sense it is kind of old, but not all that old, because in most societies, the idea of living with a boyfriend or girlfriend for any time you want was normal. It's Jesus Christ who came up with this apparently old-fashioned idea that you can't be divorced and remarried. And you can't fool around. As a matter of fact, you see St. Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, no one who does this can inherit the kingdom of heaven. No one who does adultery, and it goes along with a lot of other sins too, but no one who does that can inherit heaven. And Jesus in Mark chapter 7 says that it's adultery along with other sins of lust, etc., that come from your heart. And that's what keeps you from going to heaven. Now, we have to make sure that when we say we want to go to heaven, that it's going to be according to God's way of getting there. The alternative is to do it your own way. And your way is the way that, you know, when we do it on our own and following our own desires, it's the way that leads to hell. Now, that's not something that's very pleasant to talk about, but that's part of the reality. That's why next week, what I hope to do is talk about hell and its ramifications. This week, to see that our decisions do have a key element for us to think about. And let's make that decision to desire God and desire to be in heaven with Him. And as we come to this conclusion, I give you my blessing, hoping that you and I, all of us, get to heaven. May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with whom we hope for eternal life forever. And also, don't want to forget that this network is brought to you by you. We have this show and any other show because of your help. Please don't forget us at this time. We need you to support us so that we can keep on teaching and presenting to you as much of our Catholic faith as possible. God bless you, and take care.